He stood on holy ground before the God of heaven. The shrub in front of him was in flames, but not consumed. Hot, mysterious, compelling, confusing, like a magnet, drawing him, awing him. And he knew it was a holy moment. It was a watershed moment. God chose him. God was calling him. He heard clearly, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. I am holy, Moses. You are not holy. Take off your shoes, Moses. Take off your own righteousness, your own skills and ability, your own claim to fame, Prince of Egypt that you are. Take off your own education and sophistication. Shed everything as though you count it as loss. I am holy. I want a clean vessel. I want an empty vessel. I want a dedicated vessel. Holy as I am holy, Moses. Set apart for my purpose, for my eternal purpose to set the captives free. Moses, I am calling you to be my mouthpiece in this foreign, ungodly culture. You must stand before the king of Egypt and say, let my people go. I am calling you. I have chosen you, hand-picked you. And before the God of heaven that day, Moses struggled. Faced with his own weakness, how could he be the vessel, the mouthpiece of God? Who, me? But I stutter. And what if the people don't believe me? And what if the people won't listen? And the God of heaven, who handpicks his chosen vessels, who empowers those he calls, who delights in shining his glory out of our weakness, the God of glory said to Moses, Moses, what is that in your hand? A staff? An ordinary walking stick? An ordinary everyday instrument just about to be conscripted by the God of heaven as he would use its owner in extraordinary ways to set the captives free. What is that in your hand, Moses? Give me what you have, your gifts, your abilities, your weaknesses, your strengths. Give me yourself, Moses. It was a holy moment that day when God said, Moses, what is that in your hand? God called Moses in the desert of Sinai, and with his life, Moses said yes to God. And as his vessel the God of heaven would use Moses to stand before kings and to speak his message, to part deep waters, to set the captives free. God's strength would be seen in Moses' weakness beyond what Moses ever imagined. God's light would shine out of this imperfect human everyday vessel for his eternal purposes. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we read this. They, meaning the enemies of God, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords, he is King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, faithful followers. Hallelujah. These are the kind of holy ones that God is calling. Called, chosen, faithful. Moses was called, chosen, faithful. She stood on holy ground before the God of heaven. A simple village girl. But she trusted God implicitly, responded to him instantly. She had a tender heart toward the Lord and a humble walk before him. Her soul delighted to magnify the Lord. It was an ordinary, everyday sort of day. Mary was doing ordinary, everyday things when suddenly she saw before her the tall, effervescent, glorious form of the angel Gabriel, dispatched from God to her with a special message. It was a holy moment, a history-making moment, a watershed moment when the angel Gabriel delivered that message. Mary, I am calling you. I have chosen you, handpicked you. You will bear a son, Mary, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. What is that in your hand, Mary? Everyday dish rags? A water pot with which you carry water every day from the well here at Nazareth? An everyday broom with which you sweep your house? What is that in your hand, Mary? Your virginity? Your youth, your relationships, your reputation, Mary, your kind heart. Mary, give me what you have. Give me your doubts. Give me your fears. Give me yourself. I choose you, Mary, as my chosen holy vessel. And Mary said, yes, I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me as you have said. And the scriptures say that the Spirit of God came upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And approximately 9 months later, she gave birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. The Son of God, and at the same time, the Son of Man. What a treasure in an earthen vessel. Think of it. God himself, incarnate in Mary. Think of it. An everyday, regular, ordinary vessel used in ways that Mary herself never could have imagined. Given over to God for his purposes to dwell among us creatures on this planet, to show us his glory, to set the captives free. Mary was called, chosen, faithful. The lanky teenage boy had stood in the hot sun all day long among a vast myriad of seekers, 5,000 men plus women and children. Some of them were really hungry to know God. Some of them were desperate for healing. And some were just curious. All day long, they listened, absorbed in the teaching of Jesus from Nazareth. So much so that they forgot all about lunch, they forgot all about coffee break, they forgot all about supper, and now the sun was setting over the hillside in Galilee, and folks all around him were starting to feel lightheaded and dizzy with hunger. It was a long way back to their respective villages. Well, no matter. Lucky guy. The young man reached his hand into his little leather pouch. His sweet mama had made him a lunch that morning before he left the house. 5 little loaves and 2 little fish. He patted his little lunch. He would be fine. His mouth watered in anticipation. But God in the flesh was calling him. It was a holy moment, a watershed moment for him. Jesus' disciple Andrew came up to him and said, "Sonny boy, the master needs your lunch." It was a very ordinary lunch, maybe on the order of a tuna fish sandwich. He may have thought, "How little I have to offer the master." But Jesus was calling him. Jesus was saying to him, in effect, "Give me what you have. Give me your all. Give me your best, your ordinary little lunch. I choose you, sonny boy. Give me what you have, and you will see my glory displayed beyond what you can ever imagine." And sonny boy said yes to Jesus. "I will give my lunch to Jesus. I will give him what I have." And Jesus took that little lunch. He lifted it up to heaven, and he blessed it and broke it and broke it and broke it and broke it some more and kept breaking it until miraculously there was enough food there to feed 5,000 men plus all of their women and children on the hillside that day from this little life offering. Because Sonny Boy said yes to Jesus, called, chosen, faithful. Flashing forward in history, 2,000 years, the God of heaven is still in the business of calling people whom he chooses. He is still looking for faithfulness. Have you stood on holy ground before the God of heaven? when I stand in his presence, caught up in adoring him and in seeking his face, awareness of his presence all around me, and in an embracing stance before him, I know that I'm on holy ground before him. We were on holy ground this morning as we all worshiped before him. Jesus himself broke through the veil of the Holy of Holies, and you and I can go right in there as we worship, right into his very presence. Have you heard him calling you as you've stood in his presence on holy ground? This last month, I saw with my own eyes what God did through two chosen, hand-picked men from Believers Fellowship, our own Eli Potts and Stacy Johnson. Thank you, Lord. What is that you have in your hand, Eli? What is that you have in your hand, Stacy? Well, I can tell you, those two have mad skills. Those two men of God know how to fix anything. From solar panels to structural things in the village to village water systems, Eli and Stacy said yes to God. And God used them in a very powerful way deep in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. Called, chosen, faithful. Thank you, Eli and Stacy, for saying yes to Jesus, for blessing 10,000 Otteramu people. And thank you, Believers Fellowship, for saying yes to Jesus to send them. Hallelujah, God is mighty. He is the God that continues to call today. I often think of how God called my husband Nathan. He's a pretty regular, normal guy, you know. When he was 13 years old, and from that time on, Nathan totally loved working with computers, and he had an unusual opportunity all the way through junior high and high school because he lived in a town where he had special permission to go on the college campus and work in their computer room, which just didn't happen at that stage in history. But he started really young doing this. He went all the way through college studying that, and he graduated from college. He got a good job with IBM and later with another software company, and he was just going along in life doing what he loved, doing software development. And then one day, a friend of his gave him a small brochure that talked about, of all things, Bible translation. The brochure presented a dream about how computers could be used to accelerate Bible translation. And at that time, it was back in the early 90s, at that time, not very much at all had been done in terms of translation software. It was just an idea. It was a sort of a dream that could be developed. But the fact was, God was calling Nathan Miles out of his normal, everyday world. What is that in your hand, Nathan? Software development skills, programming. He's a programmer. But he said yes to Jesus. And since then, he's worked with United Bible Societies in developing state-of-the-art Bible translation software. Today, he heads a team of developers from two different organizations scattered around in many different countries, and they talk on Skype every day and program and tweak and do support for users, 8,000 users all around the world working on Bible translation using this software because Nathan said, oh, what's in my hand? Programming skills. Okay, yes, I say yes. And God takes that and uses it for his glory. called, chosen, faithful. A lot of people ask me about my testimony, and I never think it's a big, really big deal. It was never an epiphany of the way God called me. But I can tell you that it was a holy moment in my walk with him when I was in high school and I was reading in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, with fresh eyes. And I read where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I took it personally. I thought he was talking to me. And so I said, yes, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Where do you want me to go? I'm yours. Send me. That's all it was. It was a matter of obedience to what he said. My heart is broken when I think of lost people. I am so compelled by the love of Christ for the world. I'm compelled by the fact that one-third of the people on this planet have never heard of Jesus and have no opportunity to hear because they are so cut off and entirely unreached with the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm compelled that around a third, a little less than a third, actually, of the world's languages today still don't have a single verse of scripture in them that's ever been translated into them. That motivates me. That pulls at my heart. And God has put that in there. I'm sure he's put that in there. Because it feels like he's given me his heart to see his word translated. I'm so moved by the fact that Jesus traded his life for my life and redeemed me. And not just me, every person on the planet. There's 7 billion reasons out there on the planet today. 7 billion people, 7 billion reasons to think like this. That fact moves me so much. And so I said, yes, send me where you want me. What about you this morning? When you come before the God of heaven, you and I are standing on holy ground. God is calling you to join him in his mission. He says, you are my ambassador. I have given you the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people back to God. God is asking for 100% commitment from you and me. He wants to be your passion. He wants your heart to beat for that for which his heart beats. When John and I first went to Papua New Guinea, our first big job that we had to do was to make friends with the Otoramu people and to learn to speak their language. You see, they live really different lifestyles. They live deep in the jungle, and they live in houses made out of jungle materials, and they cook over open fires, and they wash their clothes in the stream, and catch fish in the stream, and hunt for meat in the jungle, and turn their gardens by hand using dibble sticks. It's quite a different lifestyle and quite a different mentality. They traditionally have lived in fear of evil spirits and powers of darkness that have controlled their world. And they didn't have a single verse of scripture that had ever been translated into the Adoramu language. And furthermore, they didn't even have a writing system. The language was spoken, it was oral, but it had never been written down. It had never been analyzed, an alphabet developed for it. And so that was the situation. And so the first thing we needed to do, and we moved out to the village with my little toddler, Heather. I had my first kid here in Arlington, and then my other two were born over there. The first thing we needed to do, in order to bring God's word to them and translate it for them in the language that they can understand, first thing we needed to do was learn how to speak their language and learn how they think. You've been there, brother. You know what I'm saying. Oh, my goodness. It's a whole different world. Okay, so we quickly learned that the men kind of do things together, like go around through the jungle with bush knives and all that, and the women kind of do things together. And so John would kind of go with the men and do what they did, and I would go with the women and do what they did. And, you know, when you're learning a language in a situation like that, there aren't any books and any teachers, because you're going to develop the books, and everybody becomes your teacher. And so what we did is go where the people go and do what they did and make friends and mimic what they said, and we just dove in and we picked up the language. We did a lot of analysis as we went. We had little tape recorders where we would record people arguing and talking and doing whatever they do. Then we would come back to our little bamboo hut and we would transcribe it. We would play a little, write it down, play a little bit more and write it down until you get a whole chunk of text. Then you pick it apart and you analyze it and you see what's there. And then you know what you're going to ask the next day when you go out. And so we just added bit by bit to our how we were learning the language. Well, the Adoramu women are the ones that really took me under their wing and taught me their language and their culture and their mindset. And they became my friends. And in fact, to this day, Adoramu women, several of them are just like among my best friends on the planet, just because, I don't know, we're like sisters. And they're just really dear, dear people to me. Well, one thing they taught me how to do is how to fish the way they fish. So I'm going to show you this in case you need to know. Ever. Fishing is kind of a chick flick in the Adoramu area in the sense that the women fish. Now, the men can spear fish, and they make these little spear things with little prongs on them that they kind of like fork something in the water. They have their way. But women have this way of fishing, and I'm going to show you. It's kind of fun, really. And I just love to do stuff with them. They include you in things and everything. Okay, so each woman has her own net. And they weave their nets out of it's from the fiber of a tree. They pulverize it and boil it, and then they roll it into string on their legs, and they make a big net with it. And this is like a little small on me, but anyway, you can get the idea. And you wear your net like this on your body, and you're going to dip it down in the water and catch the fish like that. Only, this is what happens. They all fish together. Okay, it's a big group fun thing that they do. Early in the dry season, when the fish are big, but the water is still deep enough to fish. If you wait too long in the dry season, it doesn't work because the water gets lower. But so it's early in the dry season. They mark a day, and all the women get their nets and their kids and their cooking pots and their bamboo tubes to put the fish in that they catch, and they hike up to like kind of near the headwaters, a little below the headwaters of like the streams that flow through our area. And each woman has her own net, but they line up shoulder to shoulder to shoulder along one edge of the stream, like this. And they wear their nets like this, but because they're in such a long, tight line, shoulder to shoulder to shoulder, it's like they become a giant net. Is that cool? Okay, so here's what you do. Everybody has your own net on, and you kind of look there, and you're ready. Your feet are in the water, you're ready to go. 1, 2, 3. And you dive down all together, kick, all the way across. And the other side, you scoop your net up like that, and you look inside, and you see what you caught. And maybe it was fish. Or maybe an eel or a crawdad or snakes or I don't know what. Hopefully not snakes. Okay, so then you pull out the fish that you want to keep and you throw them up on the shore to the kids. And the kids are manning the cooking pots and the bamboo tubes to put the fish in. That's their job, to pick up the fish and put it in the pots. Okay, so then the women all line up on this side of the stream again, shoulder to shoulder to shoulder. See, it's a big group fishing thing that they do. Okay, shoulder to shoulder, ready? One, two, three, kick, 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 all the way across, catching fish all the way, okay. And then you look in there and you look in there and pull out the big ones, you throw them up to the kids and they pick them up and put them in the pots. And then, okay, so they keep doing this back and forth across the stream for like maybe six or eight times, or I don't know, how many ever times it takes to totally fish out that whole section of the stream. And then they pick up the nets and kids and cooking pots and everything, and they hike downstream to the next sort of wide section of the river, and they fish out that section. And then they hike down a little further, and they fish out the next section. And till they keep on going till they get enough fish for the day. Then they go back to the village and have a really big fish cook-off that evening. And the rest of the fish that they don't eat, they smoke over a fire and save it for another day, for later. Well, isn't that fun? Just in case you need to know that. So several years back, when John and I were in the village, we were working on checking the parts of the Gospels where Jesus called the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. He said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We were checking that section of scripture in our village house that day, and this was later on, and of course we were working on the translation, and we had our village house, the one that you stayed in, it was in our front room, where we were sitting around working with a big group of people on that, and John was talking with the men in the middle of the room, and I was sitting at the edge manning the computer that day, typing in revisions, and around the room, around the edges, there were a lot of women sitting, listening that day, and I could hear them talking under their breath to each other. Now, what you do when you check translation at this stage is you've already drafted it and checked it exegetically, and you believe that you have a really good translation. But at one stage, you have to do what we call comprehension checking, and that is you have to take it to a group of people who's fresh to the text and read it out loud and have them talk about it, and you're really trying to discern by asking them questions and getting them to tell it in their own words and interact with the text. You're trying to discern, are they really getting what we think we've said or not? You're trying to understand, is it comprehensible, understandable, clear, natural, good language. That's what we were doing that day. Well, so we got to this section where Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and I could hear the women all sitting around the edge talking about this fishing thing that they do. And, you know, because they do this group fishing thing, and I started thinking, I wonder if we translated that section right. I thought we did. I thought the words were there, but I could hear them talking about this group fishing thing that they do, and I just was wondering. And so I asked John in English, and he started talking about it with the guys, and it was like a very good interaction time about this, and at one point it dawned on me that this thing of fishing for men is a group fishing thing. We are all in this together. It is as though we are on a global team, shoulder to shoulder to shoulder, fishing for men. And you know, it takes the whole church to reach the whole world with the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Christian has his hand-picked, hand-chosen place by God on that team. There are people that you can reach like no one else can reach because of your own gift mix, your own network of people, your own skills and abilities that are unique to you. What is that in your hand that God has given you? He's not given other people that exact same gift mix, that exact same network of people. He has picked you for a key place on this team, shoulder to shoulder to shoulder, fishing for men. That's my question to you this morning. Will you say yes to Jesus? Where has he asked you to serve on this global team, fishing for men? Some of us are goers. Some of us are senders. We are all commissioned to reach out in every circle where we have relationships and influence every day of our lives. It's God's plan. In order to win the world, the communication of the gospel requires a messenger to tell the message, and that's you. That's me.